Several weeks ago, several of those of you who volunteer and help with our children, with our teens, and some of the adults in our Christian education classes, several of you came for a training time. Brittany helped lead the children's department in some training. Mickey Furman came and talked about how do you de-escalate tense situations. Beth Poole shared a lot. And it's how do we work with people who were grown up, who were raised differently than we are, who come from different cultures. One of the things that Beth said that I thought was really, really good was she talked about how we in the United States often find our identity in what we do. Think about that. When you meet someone that you've never met before or you find someone that you haven't seen in a long time, what's one of the first questions that you always ask? What do you do for a living? This is how we find our identity in our job, in our performance, and the achievements that we get from the work week. I think our society imagines itself as one of doing, of achievement, of endless potential. Our work is often centered around performance, on reaching a certain level, on mastering a certain set of skills, on trying to get that promotion because you earned it. Our families, they revolve around numerous activities throughout the week. Even school itself keeps us busy in this effort to try to prepare us for what it's like in the workplace where you must go, 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 and do, do, do. You must seize the day. You must perform. You must pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is, after all, the American way. Even churches constantly look for the next new thing, the next new goal, the next new outreach program, the next new mission statement, whatever the next new thing is that's going to help us build the kingdom of God. Our lives can feel like this endless merry-go-round of multitasking and anxiety and thinking about what's next that we have to do. And I have a hard time believing that any of us who have grown up in this sort of cultural environment are somehow exempt from that constant formative pressure when it comes to our spiritual lives as well. You want to be closer to God? Then do this more. Come to this more. Practice that more. I want you to reflect for a second. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to honestly think. How many of you will truly take this Sabbath day to rest? And how many of you will truly take this Sabbath day to rest once I finish all the things that I have to do and provided nothing else comes up? How often do we get caught up in the endless pursuit of what might be and we fail to stop and consider and give thanks for what already is? I wonder sometimes what kind of people our endless doing is calling us and causing us to be. Spiritual formation is about who you are. Spiritual formation is part and parcel of who we seek to be at Central. For spiritual formation is everything. All is spiritual. Everything you do, you realize, is part of your spiritual formation. Every single thing you do, there's not just church life and secular life, it's all this formative life into who God's called us to be. Everything you do makes you either more like Christ or less like Christ. Everything, the things we participate in, the things that we see, the things we experience, even the things we avoid, they shape our spirits. And I think that's especially true when we find ourselves in the middle of conflict, where our default is to do something. How many of you have been exposed or heard of some horrible thing happening to somebody that you love, some horrible, devastating thing, and you felt, what can I do? How can I help? It's a default. We want to make the dazzling argument. We want to efficiently prove to everyone my way is the best way, so now we can get on to the next thing. We perform, we argue, we impress, we do. I wonder what conflict would look like and stress would look like and hard times would look like if instead of our human self-focused doing, we instead were grounded in practices of Christ-focused being. You know, we've been changed. Our walk, our talk, everything about us, not just what we do, who we are is different when we are in Christ. Who we are, not just what we are about, from the inside. And I wonder how it shapes us if we realize that we have to first be in the presence of Christ before we can truly be present to other people. Can we just in our holiness stand before God as we are and not pretend? And just say, this is what I'm going through, and it's hard. Now, I'll tell you, honestly, not doing is not my default behavior. I like to fix things. I want to be involved in things. I'm constantly trying to solve problems before people even ask me to solve their problem. Anybody else do that? I can tell you right now that I'm crafting the perfect response in my head long before my conversation partner has stopped talking. Does anyone else do that? I want to fix it. I want to answer it. When faced with the probability that I'm not called upon to say the right answer or to win the argument or to fix the problem, I sometimes have no idea what I'm supposed to be doing in this conversation. If you don't want me to tell you what you're supposed to do, what? Sometimes I don't even know how to pray. If it's not, Lord, fix this, answer this way, come into this situation, meet them at this point of need, I know no other way than to engage. And I get stuck when I can't do, when I can't solve, when I can't fix. Years ago, I had a counselor who asked me what my favorite worst emotion was. In other words, what is the one emotion I most hate feeling? Think about that for yourself. What is your favorite worst emotion? The one emotion you most hate feeling. For me, it was easy then, it's easy now. Impotence. I hate feeling that I can't make a difference. I hate it when somebody points out that I failed at something and I didn't do it right. I hate feeling like I can't answer, that I can't solve, that I can't help. I hate that feeling of hopelessness. It kills me when I don't know what I'm supposed to say or what I'm supposed to do. Thankfully, Scripture shows me I'm not alone with that. And if you're at all like me, we're not alone with this mindset if we find ourselves at a loss of what to say and what to do. St. Paul seems to take for granted that we will not know certain things when he writes Romans 8:26, which tells us in the same way, the Spirit comes to help our weakness. We don't know what we should pray, but the Spirit itself pleads our case with unexpressed groans. And right after that, we get into what we now call Romans 9 and Romans 10 and Romans 11, these very complicated and difficult passages where Paul's trying to understand how God's promises to the Jews are still valid even though they've rejected his Messiah. It's deep stuff at times in there. There's unresolved conflict that's a part of this mystery of faith. And there's pain that's a part of our lives even now. Sometimes, as some of you know too tragically, children die. Sometimes, as some of you know too tragically, abuse happens and trust is betrayed. Sometimes jobs are lost. Sometimes wars are waged. Sometimes evil seems rampant, and evil is very real. Why does this happen? It's a mystery. What's not a mystery, however, is God's faithfulness to us, that God is with us even here, right now, in the midst of all this. No matter what we've done, God loves us and God is with us, and we have but to turn to him in faith. So in these verses, in these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, we find this marvelous passage in Romans 10, especially verses 9 through 13. Listen to what St. Paul says. Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. He tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and in your heart you have faith that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Trusting with the heart leads to righteousness, and confessing with the mouth leads to salvation. The Scripture says all who have faith in him won't be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord is Lord of all, who gives richly to all who call on him. All who call on the Lord's name will be saved. Notice those last three words, will be saved. Think back to what John and what Laura read from us from Matthew 14. This passage where we find Jesus doing this marvelous miracle. He comes to the disciples on the water. Right before that happens, he has fed the 5,000. I've wondered about what that would have been like to be in that crowd. Have any of you ever wondered what it would have been like to have been fed from this miraculous fish, this miraculous bread. I'm not sure what I would have said. If I could have said anything at all, I'm not sure how I would have responded when I realized what Jesus had done. But even if the crowd and even if the disciples then were sitting in silent awe, Jesus quickly breaks it when he gets to this passage in Matthew 14, starting with verse 22. Right then, the verse says, right then, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake while he dismissed the crowds. The word, by the way, that's translated made, he made them get into the boat, is the Greek word anageixin. It means to force. It means to compel. In other words, the disciples didn't exactly have a choice here. Jesus forced them. You have to get in the boat. You have to go to the other side. I'll take care of the crowds. I'll dismiss them. It's interesting to me that a few verses earlier, the disciples had asked the Lord to force everyone to go away. Send them to the villages so they can find something to eat. Now, however, Jesus sends both the disciples and the crowds, but notice he only does it after he meets their needs. I think there's something powerfully profound there. Jesus doesn't send out empty vessels so that they can be filled. Jesus sends out filled vessels so that we can be emptied out and poured out for the world. And what happens when they venture out into the sea? You heard it read for us. Strong wind comes up. Large waves pound the ship. Has anybody here ever felt like they're in the middle of a storm? Some of you, I know, feel capsized even this morning by storms that you could not have predicted and would not have imagined. And we feel sometimes like, well, maybe going to church will help, but I promise you that even in this boat of a church, we're going to find ourselves far from shore from time to time. We'll encounter storms with heavy winds, angry seas, but we shouldn't see that as unusual. Those things happen when you go out in the water. The key, I think, isn't then to wonder why does the bad thing happen. It's not even to ask, are we going to survive the storm? I think the key is to remain faithful to God through the storm. The key is to remain faithful to God when we find ourselves far from shore. The key is to be faithful to God when the waters rage and the winds howl. The key is to be faithful as the church because Christ has commanded us as his body to set sail and to keep sailing. And he tells us, I'm with you. Be encouraged. Don't be afraid. Why would we begin to doubt that? Now, there's a lot of things going on in our world today that might cause us to doubt God's goodness. People thumping their chests in North Korea. People fighting because of the color of skin here in the United States. And by the way, let me be clear. Racism and judging someone by the color of skin or the country they come from is a sin, and it has no place in the kingdom of God. None. You cannot convince me otherwise. None. Lots of things in this world cause us to get caught up and to wonder and to worry, but there are also signs where we see God's kingdom moving, and we see signs where God's people, the body of Christ, the church, is speaking out and is serving. We see places where even in major media, the Christian message is more and more accepted. Think of the movies that have come out recently, movies that had positive messages, movies that proclaim the gospel of Christ. I'm excited by those, but yet I have to tell you, sometimes I get a little nervous with some of these movies. Not because they aren't good movies. Heaven is for real. God is not dead. They're good. But I wonder sometimes if we're trying to prove something to the world. And I wonder sometimes if we like these movies not because they present the gospel, but because they make us feel nice and safe about what we believe. We like to know that we're not the only ones. It's a little easier to talk about my faith when it's displayed on the marquee down at the movie theater. It's a little easier to talk about my faith when we hear it talked about on the nightly news. It's a little easier to be open about my faith and what I believe when I see other people, what we once called a moral majority, who are behind me. It's a little easier to express my faith when I know that I'm in a position of power. Power, by the way, I think is at the root of what's going on in Virginia. I can be wrong. But I don't think the issue is that you have black people who now have more power than white people. I think the issue is you have white people who see the balance finally starting to be corrected and they don't like that they're losing the power they had. We don't like to give up power. We like it when we have it. But why is it we think that our power is what keeps us safe? Why is it that we think that where we are, who we're with, as far as, you know, other people of like-mindedness, is what makes us safe? It's not where we are. It's who we trust in. It's who we look to. It's who we follow. The disciples discover very quickly while out in the boat on the stormy water that there's a huge difference between placing our hope in Jesus and placing our hope in how Jesus makes us feel. One puts Jesus at the center of your storm. The other puts you and your emotions there. I'm just curious, which of those two do you think is the better place to be? Jesus calls us to enter into life with him. And too often, I think the church spends time explaining to the world what we think Christ means to us. We spend too much time trying to explain how we think Christ calls us to live rather than actually just living as Christ in the world. Christians spend far too much time calling attention to ourselves with our explanations rather than calling attention to Christ by being faithful witnesses. When many look at the church in America today, I fear that they do not see a group of disciples who are characterized by love for one another. I think instead they see and they hear a group of people who make a lot of noise about a lot of issues, like abortion and homosexuality and race and other social and political topics. And it's not that those things aren't important. They are critically important, and Christians have a right to raise them and should take stands about them. But those things should not define who we are as the church. Human personality should not define who we are as the church. The church should be defined by Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who lives his everlasting life out through us. It's not about being safe. It's not about being right. It's not about being in power. It's about being saved and giving ourselves away and risking, trusting, following. Too often we start to explain it away and we start to justify and we start to rationalize, and all we really do is demonstrate how much fear dominates our lives. We're worried that someone will see through the veneer that we've worn, the masks that we have. And so Jesus has to come along like he does with the disciples and correct our explanations and tell us who he really is. I think a church that lives like Jesus in the world is not a church that has to explain Jesus to the world. We're showing Jesus to the world. They see it in what we do and what we don't do. When fear dominates our lives, we think our job is to survive it, to get through it, to save the church. But I think to worship Jesus means that the fear we experience from being so far from the land in the middle of an open sea doesn't dominate our lives, because our job as the church isn't to survive. Our job is to be faithful. It's to give ourselves away in faithful service. It's to follow the example of Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, that safety, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and gave himself away. You know, we're in this little sermon series where we've had the old hymn board. We've sang some old hymns, done things a little different. And we've talked about our Methodist roots, including John Wesley, who's often credited as the founder of the Methodist Church. Way back in the fall of 1734, Wesley set off to sail to the Americas to preach here and to share the gospel. And in the several-month voyage across the Atlantic, he encountered many storms similar to what the disciples had in Matthew 14. In fact, you can read in his journal entry from January 25th, 1735, how frightened Wesley was at one of these storms. He writes, "At noon, the third storm began. At 4 o'clock, it was more violent than any we had had before. Now, indeed, we could say the waves of the sea were mighty. They raged horribly. They rose up to the heavens above. They clave down to hell beneath. The winds roared round about us and whistled as distinctly as if they were a human voice. The ship not only rocked to and fro with utmost violence, but shook and jarred with so unequal and great an emotion that one could not but with great difficulty keep your hold of anything, but yet you couldn't stand without holding on to something. Every 10 minutes came a shock against the stern or the side of the ship, each one that you would think would dash the planks into pieces." Back in Romans 10, we heard about this deep belief, this faith, this fibrous, deep faith, not just a fleeting thought, not just a mental exercise, not just a passing emotion, but something that clings to our limbs even when we're flailing and drowning and feeling like we're lost at sea. This is the kind of belief that Paul has in mind in Romans 10. This is the kind of belief that Jesus challenges Peter with in Matthew 14. Again, look at the gospel. He's multiplied the loaves and the fish. There's more than enough food to feed everybody. Jesus tells his disciples, you need to go across the sea. He'll stay behind. He'll clean up. He'll dismiss the crowds. And afterwards, I'll meet you over there. And so out on the waters, a massive storm hits. And the disciples get pounded by the winds and the waves. All of a sudden, they see what looks like a ghost coming to them. And then they hear the familiar voice. In the midst of their desperation, Peter and the others discover just truly who Christ is. The glory of God the Son is made evident before them when the light of Christ moves toward them through the darkness. And they hear him say, be encouraged. It is I. Don't be afraid. I think a lot of times when we read this story, we look at Peter and we get frustrated with his insufficient faith. I mean, sure, he jumped out of the boat, but he begins to sink when he takes his eyes off Jesus. If only he'd been more faithful, right? If only his faith was stronger, he wouldn't have had to cry out to Jesus in the first place, save me, Lord. He wouldn't have started to sink if his faith was stronger. So don't be like Peter, O ye of little faith. That's what we preach. After all, isn't that what Paul had in mind in Romans 10? If you believe, you will be saved? I don't think so. In fact, I think Peter gets a bad rap here. Whatever faith he seems to lack, I think we in the church have to remember that his trust in God is what's led him to this terrifying place. Peter got in the boat in the first place. Peter's a fisherman. Peter knows that when you go out there in the open water, things can go from bad to worse in a heartbeat. He's well aware of that. That there's challenges to go out. One of my favorite writers when it comes to Methodist ministry is a man named Will Willimon, former bishop of the United Methodist Church, former dean of the chapel at Duke. He reflects on the experiences of Peter this way, and I think it's a fitting description of the faith Paul has in Romans 10. Bishop Willimon says, if Peter hadn't ventured forth, if he had not obeyed the call to walk on the water, then Peter never would have had this great opportunity for recognition of Jesus and rescue by Jesus. I wonder, he asks, if too many of us are merely splashing around in the safe shallows and therefore have too few opportunities to test and deepen our faith. The story today implies if you want to be close to Jesus, you have to venture forth out onto the sea. You have to prove his promises through risk and through venture. John Wesley very famously sought out a Bible study on Aldersgate Street where he felt his heart strangely warmed, because he saw the peace a group of Moravian Christians had while a storm tossed his boat around on the sea. He saw what they knew, that faith isn't just a mental exercise, that it's not just an emotional response for the moment. And it certainly isn't the same thing as just saying, I believe. Confessing Christ with our mouth, as Paul says in Romans 10:9, is a part of it. But it's more than just lip service. Deep belief is spiritual stuff that clings to our limbs when we feel like we're drowning and life is overwhelming us. I wonder if, like Peter and Paul, we prove God's promises through risk and through venturing out for the sake of his kingdom. I wonder if we find that we have no alternative but to cry out to our Lord, our stronghold and our hope, to save us as we seek his kingdom. If we're willing to do that which will fail if Christ isn't in it. Do we follow Jesus into the deep waters? Do we believe with our gut, with our bones, with every molecule of our being that we can summon Christ, the Christ who was raised from the dead, and that he is with us and says, be encouraged, don't be afraid? Or where are we content to just boast about Jesus with our mouth, all the while wading knee-deep by the shoreline? Look at Matthew 14 one more time. Scripture tells us, then Peter got out of the boat and was walking on the water toward Jesus. But when Peter saw the strong wind, he became frightened. As he began to sink, he shouted, Lord, rescue me. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him, saying, you man of weak faith, why did you begin to have doubts? Tell me, who is it that Peter is doubting in this story? Is it Jesus? No. He calls out to Jesus, save me. He believes Jesus can. Who does Peter doubt? He doubts himself. Yeah, we can't walk on water. The winds, the waves, I'm starting to sink. I knew I couldn't do this. He doubts that he can make it. He doubts what he can do when Christ is with him. You know, we sometimes like to quote Philippians 4:13, which reminds us, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, but I wonder if we really believe that. I mean, we say it. Do we really believe it? Or are we more like Peter, who says, I believe, oh, Lord, help my unbelief, who wants to believe but starts to doubt when we feel the wind and see the waves. We want to believe God can be with us through everything and can help us and heal us and hold us, but yet we're not venturing too far from the safety of the shore. Don't ask me to trust that much. I wonder what would have happened if Peter and the disciples chose to play it safe and not go out on the boat, which Jesus forces them to do. I wonder what would happen if Paul had done that, had not followed the risen Christ to places of risk and adventure. I expect their lives would have been a lot easier. I expect they might have felt that their salvation, that their faith was stronger even. They felt better about it. But it wouldn't have been the robust faith that God wants you and me to have. Faith that is tried, faith that is tested, and faith that is proven to be true in the good times and in the bad. Paul says in Romans 10:13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All. On the one hand, it's a radical tale of inclusion in the new covenant. Grace is grace for all. All who call will be saved. And yet it's also a reminder to the church to follow Peter's lead, because it's in the storms of life, not in the shallows. It's in the storms of life where our deep belief emerges. It's in the storms that Christ meets us and says, be encouraged. It's I. Don't be afraid. Are we willing to venture into the sea where promises are proved by disciples who take risks because of his kingdom for the sake of the gospel? Is ours the stuff of deep belief that clings to bones even when we feel like the water is reaching up closer and closer to being over our heads? Or are we just splashing around the shallows, doing what we're sure we can handle, but we haven't yet surrendered to Christ? Life is hard, but God is good. And life has got challenges, to be sure, that can overwhelm us and seek to drown us at any moment. But we're not alone. And one of the things we've been doing in this series is singing some songs. I want you to take your hymnals again. We're going to turn to 308. We're going to sing a song. It's not written by John or Charles Wesley, but we used to sing this in my little Free Methodist church all the time, and it seems like a perfect testimony to a belief that even when life is hard, I can trust God to lift me up out of it. Number 308, Love Lifted Me. I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know what storms of life are facing you, not for all of you, but I know that you can rise above them. I know that you can walk on water. I know that if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you can get through this. Doesn't mean it's not hard, but you're not alone. You're never alone. May that be true in your lives, and may you see it every day. When nothing else could help, when nothing else made sense, and we didn't have a clue where to turn because we just felt the wind and the waves, love lifted us. You're not alone. May you trust in the Spirit who is with you. May you lean upon Christ and the body of Christ who is around you. May you look to Christ, your Savior, God the Father, who created you and loves you. And may you know that whatever storms you're facing, you can walk on those waters. You can rise above it. Be who God created you to be, children of God, redeemed by his grace. May you shine forth your light. May you season the world with salt. May you live lives of love, and may you give glory to God for the fact that he is with you. May God's grace, may God's peace, may God's presence be yours. And may you go knowing that God goes with you. Grace and peace be with you all. Amen.